I invite you to
turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, so the last prophecy, last book in the Old Testament, so right before Matthew, you would find it in your Bibles. And we introduced it last week, just really looking at the opening verse, and we're going to look at now verses 2 through 5 together, but I'll read verses 1 through 5. So Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And it is our desire, Lord, and as we hear the people in Malachi's day questioning your love, that we would never be such a people, God. So help us, Father, as your church, the bride of Christ, to understand, to grasp, to comprehend, Father, these things written here, Lord God, are profitable for us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so guide us by your Spirit. May the words that I proclaim be faithfully proclaimed unto your people for your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have here Malachi writing to a people who are rather disillusioned. And the reason for that is they're wondering, where are the golden days? Why haven't they come yet? We have rebuilt the temple. Where are those golden days that are spoken of? He wrote to a people who were rather cynical and calloused. And we see that in our verses today. I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? They're cynical. They're callous. Their hearts are growing hard. Malachi wrote to a people who were therefore doubtful. And to a people, as we'll see as we continue through this prophecy, who are dishonest and who are downright wicked. See, Malachi's prophecy, as we saw last time, is needed in our own day because of the half-hearted worship that is found in far too many hearts. And because it is found in far too many hearts today, it is found in far too many churches then as well. And regardless of the cause of that half-hearted worship, be it that we're distracted and pulled away by idols, or be it that we are desiring to be a bit more pragmatic when it comes to our worship service, rather than understanding that God has laid out for us how he wants to be worshiped, that we think we have a better idea of how it is that he wants to be worshipped. I still remember this quote from a pastor that the customer and the consumer of worship is not man, it's God. And so quite often when you hear, you know, the customer is always right. You hear that in retail. If you ever work retail, the customer is always right. The customer is always right. We find it to be the reality that, as this gentleman was saying, this pastor was saying, that the customer and the consumer of worship is not man, it's God. So the customer is always right, even with worship, but it is not man. The consumer of our worship is God himself. So regardless of the cause, we have to know that half-hearted worship is a disgusting and gross thing in the eyes of God. So when God speaks to his people and they reject his words, is it any wonder that troubles and hardships come? When his people turn their back on God and the covenant, why is it that they act surprised when the curses of the covenant come upon them? God is faithful to fulfill his word, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And his people do well of any age to remember that God is faithful to fulfill his word. I talked last time about how Malachi is performing an autopsy of sorts. And I don't know, I've never worked with cadavers, so I don't know where a bodily autopsy actually begins. But a spiritual autopsy always begins with the heart. It always begins with the heart. And why is that? Well, Proverbs 4:23 tells us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it, our hearts, flow the springs of life. Right, the heart is the great revealer of the person. Jesus said that it isn't what goes into a person that defiles them, but it's what comes out. For from within come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, idolatry, you know, drunkenness, all of those things come from within. That's what defiles a person. You can try to fake it all you want, but your heart will reveal your true character soon enough. And this is why the scriptures exhort us. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Or in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that's my desire for you this morning. That's my desire for each of you, for myself, just the same, that we would trust and love the Lord our God with all of our heart. The outline that we'll follow throughout Malachi will actually be kind of similar, just because of these disputes, six of them that are shared throughout this prophecy. First will be the opening word of the Lord to the people, identifying in some ways their lack of faithfulness or their lack of wholehearted worship. Second, then, will be the people's response to the Lord and to his word. And then lastly will be God's final word, because God gets the last word. And that final word will give, oftentimes like today, evidence or proof to what it is that he has stated at the first. Can you think of a time in the scriptures when God speaks about the importance of evidence or proof in relation to something that we're called to do? Maybe think of it this way, ask the question a little differently. When is word and talk not enough, but in deed and in truth necessary? 1 John 3:18 tells us, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's how we're to love, in deed and in truth. So is it any surprise then that God loves in the same way, not just in word or talk, but in deed and in truth? So when Yahweh says to the people of Israel, as he does here in the second verse, I have loved you. These are not empty words. This isn't just talk on Yahweh's part. In fact, the word that is used here for love in Hebrew speaks to God's infinite affection for his people. This is God's willful love. This is God's sovereign love. This is God's gracious love that finds its motive or its reason for loving in God himself, not in the one who is loved. You see, the love that God has for his people isn't found in them, but it's God's love for his people. Moses explains this well when he shares with us in Deuteronomy 7, God's love for his people. Why did God love his people? He loved them because he loved them and chose them. So listen to Deuteronomy 7, or you can turn there as well. Deuteronomy 7, picking it up at verse 6. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that Yahweh has brought you out with the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Right? Listen to that. He says to the people, Moses, right? Yahweh set his love on you and chose you. It's not because of anything in you. You were more in number. You were the fewest. No, it is because Yahweh chose you and loved you because he loves you. And he's keeping his covenant. He's faithful to his covenant. He's keeping his word. It's similar. Hosea 11:1. The first of the minor prophets, Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Right? This is a love that is demonstrated. Right? Brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is a love that is unconditional. It wasn't dependent upon anything that they had done. Yet despite the clear evidence of God's love for Israel, hear how the people respond to God. When he says to them, I have loved you, says Yahweh. Verse 2 again. But you say, how have you loved us? The people of Israel, Malachi's day, are rather selfish. Right? How is it that you've loved us? We don't care about your love for our forefathers in yesteryears, but a reality of God's love to his people today. That's what we want. How have you loved us? Not understanding that the reality of God's love for the people today is a testament to God's love to their fathers and forefathers yesterday. Just think of it. When somebody shares a testimony today about how God had rescued them from the pit of hell, how they had been pursuing a lifestyle of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life at full speed ahead, and how they speak of God's love and grace breaking through all of that and rescuing them and saving them, we rightly praise God for his salvation for that person. But sometimes when another person looks at their life and they honestly cannot identify a time that they have not followed the Lord and not known him, having grown up in the church and having had parents who loved the Lord and lived out their faith before him, they almost feel like they don't have a testimony. How absurd. God's love has extended before you, one generation, two generations, five generations. Who knows how many generations before you God's love has extended to you. What great evidence of God's love. It's just like I read there in Deuteronomy 7, or as we read in Exodus 34. Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands," implying thousands of generations, "and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Oh, that generation after generation after generation of your children and my children would know the Lord and delight in our Savior Jesus Christ. That is a testament to God's love. You don't have to have one of those, and praise God for those who've been rescued from the pit of destruction and the pit of hell and that lifestyle, right? Praise God for that too. But praise God for those who've grown up in a household with parents who love Jesus. And in turn, we pray who they themselves will raise children to love Jesus as their parents had shown them. Yet the people in Malachi's day deny God's love toward them. Even though God had brought their forefathers out of the land of Egypt, even though God had brought their own grandfathers or great-grandfathers back from exile, right back to Jerusalem where they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls, just as he promised, even though he had restored those walls, and even though he had promised to still send the Messiah, despite all of those promises, the people deny God's love. Why is that? Well, when God doesn't operate according to our timetable, we can question his love toward us. Right? The temple's been rebuilt. Why hasn't the golden age come in? Why hasn't the Messiah come? Where is he? What's taken so long? Why hasn't he brought in the glorious kingdom of God? A kingdom that they probably pictured was a strong physical force against their enemies, much like people did in Jesus' day. Rather than a kingdom that begins as a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, that grows into the largest of garden plants and then becomes a tree, Jesus says. Or like that little leaven that eventually leavens the entire lump, the entire loaf. Well, people today say, "I don't see it." Yet the church has continued to be built by Christ through many tribulations unto our day. So what makes you think that he's going to stop now? Oh, we of little faith. You see, we need not fear the darkness. No, let the darkness fear the light of the church. For too many decades, we have not let our light shine. And so the darkness does seem very great. Certainly in our culture, it does. That's because the church has withdrawn, not because the culture has grown more powerful. The church is the one that's withdrawn. The church is the one that's backed off. The church is the one that's become maybe more and too inclusive and internally focused only. We do need to grow and disciple and raise up and teach one another to obey all that Christ has commanded, but we need to go and make disciples just the same. A picture of the darkness fearing the light is captured well in this parenting series that Katie and I had watched before with Josh and Cynthia, in fact, where the pastor said, "Our goal is that our children would be dangerous to the darkness. We want our pagan neighbors to be afraid that our children will proclaim Christ to theirs." Right? Not so worried as Christian parents. I don't know. Don't hang out with that pagan next door. You might start to shout and scream and have all these bad habits that you pick up on from that pagan neighbor. We want the pagan neighbor to be fearful that our kid is going to go talk to their kid about Jesus and that their kid is going to be saved by Christ. That's what we want. That's what we desire to see. The people denied God's love because not only was the timetable off for them, but they denied God's love because they had interpreted their current circumstances as evidence that God doesn't love them. Have you ever done that before? Have you looked at your circumstances and considered to yourself that, "I don't know that God really loves me"? Look around you, they said in Malachi's day. look. And that's what people do today too. Maybe the doctor says to you, you have cancer. Or you have a friend who dies and you aren't sure of their relationship to Jesus. You lose your job suddenly and you want to provide for your family. Or your grown children seem to reject the very God whom you love and whom you taught them to love. Or people in the church yield power for personal gain and you are the one who is standing in their way. Or your children don't seem to listen to you very well or at times at all. Or you're hurt yet again by one who you called friend. Or when you're lacking sleep, and God promised to give to his beloved sleep. When our circumstances do not appear favorable, God's people will sometimes question his love. The Israelites did it in Malachi's day, and people still do it in our own day as well. So let's hear God's word, which continues to lay before us the evidences of his love. Look again with me, continuing in verse 2, partway through the verse now to the end of verse 5. Jacob, Yahweh says, I've loved you. They say, how have you loved us? And God then continues, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, yet Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. God's love is evident, as we see in these verses, in the judgment upon Edom and in the grace that is shown to Jacob. Many of you have heard this quote. I've shared it before from O. Palmer Robertson when he says, deliverance for God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. Think of it. Deliverance for God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. God rescued the people out of Egypt, right? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He decimated Egypt with those 10 plagues and then destroyed Pharaoh's own army in the waters of the Red Sea and rescued his people. Deliverance for his people came through the destruction of Egypt. And then I had thought of ourselves and where we are at in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 came to mind. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Right? Deliverance for God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. And so a picture of God's love is seen in God's judgment upon his enemies. Remember that the Edomites refused the passage to Israel when they were in Kadesh. They're on the territory, the border of the king of Edom's territory. And they say, let us just pass safely through. We won't take anything. We just want to pass safely through. And if we drink anything at all, we'll pay for it. And not only does the king of Edom refuse them safe passageway, but he actually goes out and sends an army against them. It says in Numbers 20:20 that he came out against them with a very large army and with a strong force. And so, it is no wonder that this made Edom particularly a target of many of the prophets' oracles of judgment. Because of God's love for Israel and the treatment of Edom, who is the descendants of Esau, on their own brothers. They treated them in this manner and in this way. So God speaks of their ruin and of their destruction. Verse 3, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Right? When wild animals are taking over a territory, it's because it's become a wilderness. That's why God only slowly drove out the people in the promised land for the Israelites, lest the wild beasts should multiply all over it. And so it was a slow, right, victory after victory, not just a where did everybody go kind of a thing. God could have done that, but that's not what God had chosen to do. But we can see here the way that the Lord is speaking to the people in Malachi's day, that complete destruction against Edom has not yet happened. It's not yet final, as the prophets have predicted. In fact, 6 different prophets in 7 different books, including Malachi, speak about the destruction of Edom. More frequently, in terms of the number of prophets that speak against it, than any other. As far as quantity, I think it's Egypt that's spoken of against more so. But Edom gets it in 6 different prophets, 7 different books. And so you can see God is serious about this with all the repetition that he uses again and again and again. And he gives evidence to the people in Malachi's day that their own eyes would see it. You see that in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. Right? The Edomites must have been maybe invaded, overrun at this time, but they haven't been run out just yet. So Edom talks, they're going to rebuild in verse 4. Right, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. They're going to rebuild, they say. What was destroyed? Just like Judah had rebuilt Jerusalem. But whether they rebuild or not doesn't come down to their desire to do so, does it? Proverbs 19:21 teaches us, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand. Right, here's evidence of God's love, judgment upon Israel's enemies. And where does this find its grounding? It's true, I mentioned Edom refused passage and even came out and attacked Israel while she was in the wilderness. But it is not merely in relationship to that and to their actions there. It goes back to verses 2 and 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. How would you describe God's love to someone who asks you? What is God's love? Well, the God of the universe loves a wretch like me. He loves a worm such as I. He loves his enemies. Right? How would you explain it? Did you deserve it? Would you say that I was very deserving of God's love? Were you worthy of it? Whether you're someone who's lived a rebellious life for 30, 40, or 50 years and then came to Christ, or you have followed the Lord all your days, would any one of you say you are worthy of God's love? I don't think any of you would. I know you wouldn't. So then what explains his love toward us, toward the people of Malachi's day? What explains it? It's all because of grace. To be loved by God is to be favored with his grace. You didn't deserve it. And it's grounded in covenant, God's covenant relationship with his people. Just like he spoke of, about remembering their forefathers. In our day, there seems to only be an emphasis on God's love for others. Right? God loves you. You're so wonderful. God is amazed by you. Right? In words of this nature. And we ought to speak of the love of God for sinners. But the problem is that we leave out the second part of that phrase, the love of God for sinners. We don't want people to feel bad, so we're not going to tell them they're sinners. It's kind of off-putting. Yet it's what makes the love of God so amazing, so marvelous, so incredible. Otherwise, people just begin to think that God loves me because I'm so lovable. I mean, look at me. I'm so likable. How could you not love somebody like me? Right? So of course God loves me. But this is not at all how God spoke of loving Israel when he called them, nor is it how God speaks of loving anybody whom he has chosen at any point in history. Were God's love based upon something good in us, then our salvation would be a result of works, and we would have something to boast in. But the Bible is clear, Old and New Testament alike. In the Old Testament, Psalm 3, salvation belongs to Yahweh. New Testament, Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how are we to understand God's words at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I'm guessing that you have no problem with God loving Jacob. We see that in the Old Testament. We read about it again and again. Rescuing the people of Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, to giving the people the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to making his descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens, to blessing the nations through his seed, namely Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. You have no problem with that. Where some get a bit uncomfortable is the second part of what God says. Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Contrasting Jacob and Esau highlights here God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. It highlights the election of God, the foreknowledge of God, glorious truths that many just simply want to deny because they think they know better than God. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Paul in Romans 9 quotes this very verse from Malachi, or parts of verses, I should say. Jacob I loved, end of verse 2, yet Esau I have hated, beginning of verse 3. So Romans chapter 9, and jump down with me to verse 6. Romans 9, looking and beginning at verse 6. Small section here, 6 to 13, I want to take a look at with you. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, But because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's love for Jacob and his descendants is unconditional. Before they were born, before they had done either good or bad, good or evil, God chose Jacob. God loved Jacob. Jacob received what Jacob did not deserve. Christian, you and I have received what you and I have not deserved. Esau received what he deserved. God shows mercy to whomever he will. And those who do not receive the mercy of God do not receive some unjust treatment. They simply receive God's justice, what we all deserved. What is amazing isn't that God has not chosen some. It is that God has chosen any at all. When we consider God's choosing, we ask the question, well, when did he choose? And this brings into the discussion this idea of foreknowledge. The whole idea of foreknowledge simply means to know beforehand. And one definition of foreknowledge is this: it's a relational knowledge. A relational knowledge by which God thought of certain people in a saving relationship to himself before creation. This is to be distinguished from the mere knowledge of facts about a person. I can know facts about you, but God lovingly, savingly chose those who are in Christ before creation itself. Think of Ephesians 1, that in him, right in Christ, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. The text of Romans 9 makes it clear that it is based upon God's purpose of election. It wasn't that God looked through a tunnel of time to see who would respond favorably to his mercy and grace. And then he said, oh, you're going to choose my son Jesus, therefore now I choose you. That isn't how it worked. His foreknowledge points to how God previously chose to love someone with a distinguishing love. Romans 8:29 states it very plainly and wonderfully. For those whom he foreknew, that's persons, whom he foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So how is it that God can guarantee that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers? By electing some unto eternal life. In love, Ephesians 1 continues, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Right? How absolutely amazing. He chose us. He predestined us for adoption. Why? Because I was so great, so lovable? No, according to the purpose of his will, for his and the praise of his glorious grace. God has chosen a people for himself. His name is Jesus. Just consider this for a moment. His name is Jesus. Why? Because he'll save all people from their sins? That's not what the text says. Matthew 1:21 says, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And does the good shepherd lay down his life for all people? That's not what John says. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep, that is those whom the Father has given to him. That is those whom the Father draws to the Son. That's whom the good shepherd lays down his life for. How utterly amazing then is God's love and grace. No one deserved it. None at all. Yet God has elected a multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation to be recipients of his mercy, of his grace, and of his love. How amazing. How absolutely amazing is the love of God. The evidence of love and grace in the lives of the people of Malachi's day was overwhelming. Not to mention all the love and grace that he'd shown to their forefathers as well. Yet the people refused to acknowledge the God who was in covenant relationship with them. And so our autopsy that we've been working on, looking at the hearts, shows just how cold and hard the people's hearts actually are in Malachi's day. They were cynical. They were calloused. How have you loved us? When you start to question God's love, you actually start to act like the Pharisee who invited Jesus to his house in Luke chapter 7. He didn't necessarily desire to serve Jesus. He didn't actually serve Jesus. But he was thinking he was probably doing Jesus a favor by having him over to his house. You came to my house, you're welcome. Rather than seeing his own need for Jesus. And you remember, there's a woman who came to that house. A woman who was known to be a sinner. And she came up to Jesus' feet. And she anointed Jesus' feet first with her tears, wiping them with her hair. And then with ointment. And the Pharisee is absolutely aghast. What? Does he not know the woman that is touching him? If he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is putting her hands on him. Unclean, he would shout. Unclean, get away from me. Get away from me. And yet, this is what Jesus then goes on to say. This is Luke 7, picking up at verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The more we look to our need for Jesus each day, we will see the multitude of the ways that you and I have been forgiven. You and I will see how we are the ones who have been forgiven the larger debt, regardless of what your background may be, and we will love him all the more for it as well. Perhaps you are in a place right now where your circumstances are rather quite trying. If you're parents of children, your circumstances are quite trying. It's by nature of where God has you presently. And other circumstances that you may be facing as well, health-wise, your own health, or maybe a close relative's health. Maybe you're in a place where your circumstances are quite trying, and you wonder where God is at times, and you begin to question maybe God's love. What should you do? Look at the cross. Remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. There you will see the love of God and the wrath of God perfectly on display. Christ bore our sins on the tree, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve, becoming a curse for us, that you and I might have the blessing of God, the blessing of communion with him, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only for your magnificent work of creation, but for the amazing, jaw-dropping work of redemption. Christ became a curse for us. The one who was sinless, who went as a sheep before its shears is silent, went as one who was to be slaughtered like a beast, willingly suffered and died for us in our salvation. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Help us to see how much we have been forgiven, that we might love the Savior and delight in the Savior all the more. How important, Father, this is for every one of us, but especially for us as parents, God, with young children, that they would see in us a living faith that delights in our Savior Jesus. That even when they are receiving the disciplines, God, they would know that we love them. For Father, you do not leave us without discipline. And if there are some here, God, who have questioned your love, who have a half-hearted worship, Lord, may they recognize that your discipline is a sign of your love. For you're treating us as sons. The alternative is to be treated as Esau, to receive justice. We thank you, God, for your mercy, for your grace, and for your love. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.